Matthew chapter 10 is where we pick things up tonight. Jesus has demonstrated his authority following the Sermon on the Mount over leprosy, over paralysis, over fever, his authority to dictate the terms of discipleship to all of those that have become his disciples, his authority over nature, over the sea, over the demonic realm, his authority to forgive sins, his authority to associate with whoever he wants to, even the likes of us, his authority over traditions and his power to do things a new way. When he wants to do things a new way, he's not at all impressed with our traditions, and we're as prone to them as the Jews ever were. His authority over issues of blood and things that make us unclean before God, his authority over death, over blindness, his authority over our speech. And then beginning in chapter 10, Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power to delegate his power and his authority to his disciples. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. The names of the 12 apostles, and so that they're not only disciples, but they're apostles. An apostle is one who's been sent forth by God. It's a special office in the church. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The context of the choosing of these 12 disciples and choosing these apostles is that Jesus has spoken to his disciples and commanded them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would provide laborers for the harvest. And so he commands them to pray for laborers, and the next thing you know, he calls them into the harvest field. And that's kind of the way that he works, isn't it? No one spends any length of time praying for people to come to know the Lord, praying as it relates to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world and all, before pretty soon they have a heart for the world that they're praying for, and then a willingness to be sent when the Lord calls us to go and to do what he calls us to go and to do. And so to pray for this world is to recognize that there's a shortage of laborers, and then we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord then calls us to fill a need. I want you to notice in verse 1 that their power was a received power. God didn't call them and say, I'm looking for the strongest people on the face of the planet. Was his power. And when God calls us, he gives us the power to do what he calls us to do. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight. Well, God has called you to do something. You know he's called you to do it. There's a gifting there. All you can be is confronted with how inadequate you are in the face of what he's calling you to do. You don't have the power to do it, all of these things. And not one of us, all the way through the Old Testament, every time he called men and women into the ministry, the first thing they did was complain over the fact, you got the wrong guy. We can't do this. We're just boys, or, you know, one excuse after another. I can't speak well, or, you know, and all of these things. And the Lord knows who he's calling to do what he's calling to do. And he'll give us the power to do it. And so it's a received power. When God calls you, he'll give you the power. And then it's interesting to me in verses 2 and 3 that he names the names of these 12 apostles. These 12 apostles are surely listed in the scriptures to be an encouragement to all of us in our ministries. I mean, I remember Gaylor one time at a conference, he said, the only thing that makes me wonder about God is his choice of me. This seems like the only unwise thing that he has ever done. And yet he knows what he's doing when he calls us. And he calls who he calls so that when he uses who he calls, everyone will know that it's God that used them. And when God calls us and he uses us, it's intended to be an encouragement to other people in order that people might look at our lives and go, boy, if God can use them, he can use anybody. And I think that sometimes, and I really praise the Lord for men and women that God gives, you know, a platform before, maybe on television or radio, and they're being true to the word, and they're not doing silly things. And I mean, they're so gifted and they're so talented and all, and it can really be discouraging to you that you say, well, I can never be like that, you know. I mean, I look at Peter and you look at Andrew here. Peter has the day of Pentecost. He's this great leader in the early church. Andrew had a gift to lead people by ones and twos to the Lord. But they were both apostles. They were just different. They were both important and necessary. And sometimes I think with a high profile, it discourages us and think, I've got to be like that, or I've got to be, you know, when we first moved here, and here I am teaching these Bible studies, absolutely slaughtering the Word of God, which I continue to do to this day. But it was like, what in the world am I doing when we should just get Chuck Smith tapes and play videos? But Chuck wasn't, he wasn't called to pastor here. He was, God's raising up pastors. It's not just about videos, you know, and they have to make all the mistakes and all the different things. And so when God calls us, he's going to give us the power, and he knows what he's getting when he calls us. And these guys are an encouragement to us in the fact that God calls us. Here's Peter. He's denied the Lord three times, cuts people's ears off when he doesn't like them there in the Garden of Gethsemane. James and John, the sons of thunder, they didn't get their way, and they wanted to call fire down from heaven on a village. Wanted to kill an entire village of people because they didn't like the answer that they got. And then later, when Jesus has been talking about the cross, he's going to the cross, he's pouring his heart out, and in the, you know, the greatest theme in the history of mankind and all. And soon as Jesus stops to take a breath, they say, oh, by the way, can we have the seat on the right hand and the left hand? And they got mom to do it. You know, here they are, sons of thunders, but they got a little sissy side in them too, and all. And so, and so, you know, these are the guys, and you look through the list. There's Thomas, who was a doubter, Levi, who was a tax collector. You have in verse 4, Simon, who's the zealot, really Simon the terrorist, God calls him, you know, and so he calls this very unusual group of people, and it is fascinating, as we see in one of the other Gospels, that he spent an entire night in prayer before he chose these guys. But he got the right guys. And Jesus, when he calls us into service for him, whether it's as an apostle or whatever he calls us to, when he calls all of us to something, he has a right to ask whatever he wants of our lives. To death. Because my life is over when I gave it to him. It's his property. He can do whatever he wants with it. And he can leave a John the Baptist in the prison and allow him to be beheaded when it looks like his whole ministry is in front of him. He gets to do what he wants with our lives. Sometimes when things hit in our lives and they're heavy and they're hard and all of these things, and everyone scurries for an answer and everyone's brokenhearted and everyone's concerned about whether a person's faith is going to hold up under the difficulty of you know, what's going on in their life, God is free to use my life any way he wants. He can take my life at any moment that he wants. He can take it in any way that he wants, if that way brings glory to him. And if I was at the end of a gun or something and someone shot me through the head and I went to glory in that way and the Lord allowed it to happen and I had a moment to think, my only concern would be that you would agonize over the fact that I had gone that way. We're the Lord's property. We gave him our life. And so the Lord now takes and he speaks to them specifically, but he's laying out some principles in the rest of this chapter for the expectations of what it takes to follow him and to serve him, so that when we get out into the middle of it, we aren't shocked by it. Now, what he's going to lay out in chapter 10 here is a lot, some of it has purely local application to them. Because he's going to tell them, when you go out, don't take any money with you. Don't take an extra, you know, clothes or staff or any of that kind of thing. Later on, he's going to tell them, as he's about to be crucified, take some money with you. Take some extra clothes, and because it's a different kind of thing. But right now, he's nurturing their faith. He's training them for something. He said to these 12, Jesus sent out, verse 5, and he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go to the Jews first. God had said that the message of the gospel would go to the Jews first, and then it would go to the Gentiles. And true, we see it even in Paul on Sunday mornings. We're in the book of Acts. What does Paul do? He comes into a city. He goes to the Jews first. And then if the Jews don't accept it, he moves on to the Gentiles. He moves on to the Gentiles anyway. And one of the things that we have to realize, and one of the great mission fields of the world, are the Jews. But to understand that the Jewish population in the world is one that is unbelieving concerning the Lord because of the choices that they've made, not because God excluded them. And so God is saying here to them, I want you to take the royal invitation from heaven to the Jews. Don't even take it to the Gentiles yet. So that when the Jews refuse it, and they will refuse it, then they cannot complain when that same good news goes to the Gentiles, and with a hunger and thirst that the Jews never had back then, the Gentiles glom onto it. And so here he takes it out in that way, so that no one could say, oh, they skipped us as the Jews and they just went to the Gentiles. God never had it in intention, as it relates to the gospel, that it would end up being so largely Gentile and so smallly Jewish. And we praise the Lord for those that have come to know the Lord that are Jews. And if you're Jewish here tonight, you know, you have to look at that and come to conclusions as it relates to Jesus yourself, and based upon the scriptures, and not upon, you know, this is a Jewish religion or a Gentile religion. It's not. It's God's salvation. And so it was to go to the Jews first, and he said in verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message that they were to carry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a new kingdom on the block. There's a new kingdom on planet Earth. I'm glad that there's a second kingdom in the world, a choice in the world to leave the kingdom of darkness and have a choice to go into the kingdom of light. And that's what they were doing. They were going through. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near you. You can come into it now. And so as they, this was the message that they were to declare. And then the Lord said to them, he gave them the power to perform miracles, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, and freely give. They had were given power here now to perform miracles. And I love the warning that he gives there at the end of verse 8. Freely you've received, and freely give. It is so easy when God gifts a man and a woman, and that anointing is on their life, and God is using them in whatever area God is using them in. And it's clear he's called them. It's clear that he's given them power. It is very easy at some point to then prostitute the gifts and begin to use those gifts in order to enrich myself. It is a tremendous temptation. Because where there is that calling and there is that anointing, there's going to be fruit, and there is going to be an opportunity to, if my heart is not right, to take advantage of people to enrich myself by virtue of a free gifting that God has given to me as a child of God. And it's a great temptation to fall into. And to begin to think, I deserve this, I deserve that, I deserve, and all of these kinds of things. And what I'm doing is I'm making money off of something that I have freely received instead of freely giving it out. And one of the problems is that everyone that these guys were going to go out and speak to and declare that message to and heal and cleanse and proclaim to, when those people responded to their message, every one of them would be a new believer. And the easiest person in the world to take advantage of is a new believer. In the Old Testament, you remember Naaman the Syrian, a leper. There he is in Syria, and he hears word that there is a prophet by the name of Elisha in the land of Israel who is, you know, able to, or there's the king in Israel who is able to heal leprosy. So, you know, here is Naaman. He comes over there with all kinds of gifts, and he comes to the king and says, "All right, cleanse me of my leprosy." And the king says, he tears his clothes, he puts dirt on himself and ashes and everything. He said, "The Syrians are trying to make war with me. Can I heal leprosy? Can I cleanse leprosy, you know?" And he says, "I can't do it." And then Elisha heard that Naaman had come in and commanded that he would come over. And he told Naaman, "You go down to the Jordan River. You dip yourself 7 times in that river and you come up and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy." And Naaman just said, "I don't understand that. We've got cleaner rivers than that stinking Jordan River that you have here and you're so proud of." And I mean, he was really upset. Here I am. I'm this big official. I'm a bigwig. Do you know I'm a bigwig, huh? You think everyone just travels with a retinue like this? Ha ha ha. And you tell me to just go down to the river and dip. And am I a child? You're going to treat me like a stupid idiot? Elisha says, "Oh, hey, what are they going to say to that? Just tell them to go dip." Couldn't make it any easier. And he goes down and he dips himself 7 times in that river. And he comes up and his skin is like a baby's skin. And that's the way a lot of people are as it relates to salvation. It's too easy for them. It's so easy. Say, "What do you mean you're treating me like a child? Surely there's things that I have to do. You know, I've got to bench press, you know, 800 pounds or something like that to prove myself." No, you just go and you dip yourself under that blood, believing in the Lord. So he goes in and he dips himself and he comes back to Elisha and he wants to reward Elisha lavishly. He is a new believer. You could have ripped him off like you can't believe. And he's rich. And Elisha says, "I don't want anything from you." He wasn't going to confuse what God was doing in this man's life or make him think that what happened here was done as a result of some kind of a gift that Naaman could give. It was all grace. He said, "You keep your gift." And Naaman said, "Can I take like a couple of sackfuls of dirt back to my land from, you know, here and everything?" And Elisha said, "Sure, go ahead." And so he takes off back to Syria, and Gehazi, the hand servant of Elisha, sees this paycheck going back to Syria. I mean, this guy's an easy mark for some money. And he runs and he catches up and says, "Oh, by the way, Elisha just told me to catch up with you. And a couple of students came to the school of the prophets. And we do need a little bit of clothing and a little help and maybe some silver to help." And he gave a couple of, you know, outfits of clothing. He gave some silver and all of that. And then Gehazi came back into the city. And Elisha said, "Hey, what were you doing?" "Oh, nothing. Nothing. You know me, just busy about the Lord's business." "No, wasn't doing anything at all." And Elisha said, "Didn't I see you go out and see what you did and see how you took advantage of the situation?" And then he pronounced the leprosy of Naaman upon Gehazi, and he was leprous until the time of his death. And it's easy to use the power of God to take advantage of especially new believers. And the Lord says all the power, all of the anything that God does in our lives is something he freely gave us so that we would then freely give it to others and not take advantage of them. And then he said in verse 9, he said, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staff." And the idea is extra sandals and extra staffs. "For a worker is worthy of his food." And so where a person is, he was saying that, listen, you go in and you do what I'm calling you to do, you know, cleanse the leper and heal the sick and all. You won't have a problem getting invited over to people's house to eat. You won't starve on this trip, you know. And it was the truth. And so he said, travel simple, travel light, and live simply, and I'll take care of your needs. And so the Lord did. And now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not hear you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for in that city. In verse 11, he says, when you go into that town and you find out what is a house that's worthy, and they invite you to stay in that house, go into that house, and don't change houses. Don't walk into the town, proclaim the message, be used by God. Someone comes over and says, listen, we're living in a little duplex. It's not much. My wife and I live in the one bedroom, and the other six kids live in the second bedroom, and we gotta hide a bed, you know, in the living room. And it's a tar and gravel roof, and it'll be about 118 degrees. A night in there. And so you say, sure, I'll be glad to stay with you. And you go and you stay there, and you go and they serve you Frankfurters, you know, for dinner. And I remember years ago when they used to have those hot dogs, and you'd slice them open and put the American cheese in them, and you'd roll them up in those crescent rolls, little pigs in a blanket. I really like those. I just wanted you to know that. But my family... Tyler got sick on them the last time we've had them, and I think that's the last time we've had them. I might get them again if Costco starts to serve them, but with the pizza and the Hebrew National hot dogs and all. But if you go in and all of a sudden they're serving you hot dogs over here, and then the next day you're ministering, and the guy says, "What are you doing over there in that place and eating that food? We're serving prime rib over here. You ought to come over here." And you say, "Oh, prime rib, you know." And God says, "You stay there. Don't move, because what if you get up and you leave that place and you go over to the other place? Then the issue is that now I've offended them needlessly." And I've revealed that what I'm really all about is not the salvation of people, but being upwardly mobile in the ministry. And I have to be careful of that. And so he tells them, listen, you go in and you stay there where it is. Don't be looking around for a better offer. And then he said, and I really believe that when we walk into a house as Christians, he talks there about you go into a house, greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. We carry a peace as Christians. We walk into a house, and there is a presence as a result of the Lord in our lives upon the house. And we can pray for peace in a household. And so where we're welcome in there and we're allowed to come in, we can just, in our lives, should be a blessing in that house, and God will bless that house for our presence in it, as the hospitality has been turned to us. You remember in the Old Testament when they took the Ark of the Covenant, they were trying to bring it back into Jerusalem, and they were bringing it in the wrong way, and Uzzah was killed trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant and everything. This big parade comes to a screeching halt, and they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in Obed somebody's house. I forget what his last name was there. And they put it in his house, and his house was blessed for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. God is inside of us. He's present with us. And so there's a blessing that's in a household by virtue of our presence there. But he says, listen, if they're not going to be hospitable to you in a house or in a city, he said, when you go, then just shake the dust off of your feet and go on, and don't even take the dust from the city. And I think what the Lord is saying there is, don't do anything that minimizes the seriousness of their rejection of the gospel. Don't take anything with you to you know, appease that conscience of what has happened is wrong in the sight of the Lord. And so just go on. Don't get loaded up with gifts or any of those things. Just move on to the next place. He said, assuredly, verse 15, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Just heading out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. And that's how the Lord sends us out. In other words, we're not supposed to go out with guns. So you're going to become a Christian, aren't you? We're not supposed to go out and threaten people into the kingdom of God. Islam moves forward by the sword. And they love to create instability in the governments of the nations of Africa and in other places of the world. They get the instability, they foment it, and then they come in into the chaos, and they bring an element of stability into the situation, and then, you become Muslim or else you die. But the kingdom of God is never supposed to move forward in that way. We go forward as sheep among wolves. We're not a danger to anyone. We're not a threat to anyone, except in what we speak. So the Lord doesn't want us to go out in that kind of way. Now, I think the key in that sentence in verse 16 is the second word in it where the Lord says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." My tendency is to only see the image of the sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a pretty picture to me. I think you get eaten up pretty badly in that. But the Lord says, "I send you out in that." And when he sends us out, he's going to take care of us. And he said, "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Again, we're not supposed to use violence to expand the kingdom of God. And we can be wise as serpents when we recognize that there's danger in this city, or there's rejection, complete rejection in the city, to wipe the dust off our feet and then to move on. Now, there was one man who looked and said, "Listen, the Bible isn't." He says, "I don't really believe in the Bible, because the Bible talks about being wise as a serpent, and we know that a serpent isn't wise." And one man said to the man who made that complaint, he says, "Well, I'd like to see you survive in the desert without any hands or feet or legs or arms. Got to be a little bit wise to do that." And so able to survive in some pretty tough environments. And so free to use wisdom, but we're not free to use violence. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." In other words, there's going to be persecution against us. But and the first persecution that he mentions is persecution from religious leaders. "And you will be brought," verse 18, "before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." The persecution before the civil leaders. "But they will deliver, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So here you are. You're delivered up into a religious court or into a civil court for the reason of being a Christian and preaching the Word of God. And the Lord says, "Listen, just relax. I'll tell you what to speak in that environment. I'll give you exactly what you ought to say." And I think I really love what the Lord says there, because what he's saying is the most important thing in the situation to him is not escape, but that we would deliver the message that he gives us. Now, apart from his presence in my life, the most important thing to me in that situation is escape, and not the message that he gives me to deliver. And so the Lord says, the most important thing here is what you're going to say, and I will give it to you in that environment. And so the Lord can put us in some tough places so that his message can get heard in those tough places. You know, witness the Apostle Paul, these prisons that he was in. He was brought before, you know, religious leaders, brought before civil leaders in order that he might deliver a message there. And God gave him what to speak at that time. It is kind of fun when you find yourself in some kind of an environment, and maybe a hostile one or whatever, and all of a sudden somebody's asking you questions or interrogating or whatever. You know, you might be street witnessing, or it might be some other thing you're sharing with someone, and all of a sudden it just starts to pop, you know. All of a sudden these verses start to come, and you've got an answer for what they're saying, you know, and pretty soon you're about 6 inches off the ground, and you're thinking, "Man, I never knew I knew that much. I never knew I was that smart." And the fact of the matter is you weren't. It's just the Lord bringing these things to your remembrance and giving us what to say, you know, at the moment in time. And those supernatural times are really a charge, and the Lord knows how to do it. And you will, verse 21, 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And so there'll be persecution within the family, and maybe you've experienced tremendous persecution against you within your family for your faith. The Lord said, listen, I've still called you. You're still my child. I still want you to walk with me. And I warned you ahead of time that this would be part of the package. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Fleeing's all right. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Jerusalem before the Son of Man comes. Jesus was going to follow them up on the cities that they went to. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master, for they have called the master of the house, they called Jesus Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? And so they accused Jesus of, they called him Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. They accused him of doing these miracles that he was doing on the basis of satanic power. And so they got the thing exactly opposite from what was true. And so he's saying, listen, as God's disciples in this world, don't be surprised when the world gets it exactly opposite. It's fascinating today that we as Christians are the big problem with the world today, isn't it? You know, we're the big enemy. We're the big threat. You know, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, get rid of these people. And the thing is, it's flipped around exactly opposite from the way that it is. But they did it to our Lord, and that's the way it's going to be for us. But we're not allowed to stop being faithful to the truth while all that's going on. And he said, in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. And he addresses the subject of fear now. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. One day, everyone's going to be exposed in their opposition, persecution against Christian. Every person that's done that is going to be exposed for what they really are. And then in verse 27, whatever I tell you in dark, preach in the speak in the light, and what you hear in the dark, preach on the housetops. Be faithful to deliver the message, and do not fear those who kill the body, but they can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so man can kill my body, he cannot affect my everlasting life. No person in this world, not all 5.5 billion of them put together, can affect my salvation and my everlasting life. But they can kill me in a nanosecond if they desire to do that. And so here the Lord is taking and putting their focus on the eternal things. The most important thing is the eternal things. No matter what happens to us, even if the persecution comes to the place where we're martyred for our faith. He said in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? So he's addressing the issue of fear, and he's encouraging them and us that nothing happens to us except the Lord sees it, except he recognizes it, except it's within his will. And then in verse 30, he said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And of course, that is easier for the Lord as it relates to some than others. But he numbers the very heads of our hairs. In other words, he knows all about us. He knows all about us. And you ever been in a place where the trial is so deep, so difficult, whether it's persecution or whatever it might be, and you look and you say, does God even know what's going on in my life? And I'm not mocking. I'm just telling you how I whimper. At any moment in time, he knows numbers the hairs on my head. Number one, he has intimate knowledge of me. And number two, he has current knowledge of me, because the number of hairs on my head is changing every moment of the day, just the way that it is. And so he encourages him in the fact that the Lord is there, and he knows all about us. And he said in verse 30, No, we won't go there again. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than the sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not talking about Christians who deny the Lord. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times, and he was still a Christian. Salvation isn't based upon that. But he's talking about people who will not confess the Lord in the course of their life unto salvation. And then the Lord will not confess them in heaven, but rather deny them. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be of his own household. There's going to be division. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to unnecessarily antagonize our family. But as we said this morning, you can be the meekest, gentlest, quietest, kindest, and yet uncompromising Christian, and your life will bring division. It's just the way that it is, because a life brings conviction, and it brings light into a situation where people don't necessarily want light. And so this is what happens, and the Lord is just warning them that this is the kind of thing that's going to happen in your life as my disciple. And he who loves father or mother, and here's the key word, more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter, and here's the key word, more than me, is not worthy of me. The most important relationship in my life as a Christian is my relationship with the Lord. Nothing else comes close to it. Now, when that is true and that is right, I will be a better father and mother than I could ever be. It will make me a better son or daughter than I could ever be. It'll make me a better husband and wife than I could ever otherwise be. But the supreme relationship is my relationship with the Lord. That's the only one that's eternal. Sometimes you tell people, you know, and they think that who they're married to, you know, in this life, they're going to be married to in heaven all through eternity. And you inform them, wait a second, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. There's not going to be any marrying or giving in marriage. That's exciting news to some people, but for some of us, you know, it's kind of not that great of news. And so I've forgotten the point of where I was going with that particular thing. But the most important relationship in my life is my relationship with the Lord, even above my relationship with my wife and with my kids. But they don't suffer for that. And wherever there is, I'm being forced to choose between that relationship and another relationship. Doesn't mean you run out and divorce someone who's willing to live with your faith. I'm not talking about that. Easy way out. But that relationship, everything else is second to that relationship. It is the supreme thing. We're to love him more than any others. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And I'm kind of excited that the Lord kind of ends that whole description of things that he speaks to them about there in verses 40 through 42. And what he's basically communicating to them is, listen, I've told you all about the hard things you're going to hit earlier in this message, but there are going to be people that listen to you. And they're going to receive you as a prophet. And they're going to offer you provision because of your service to the Lord. And those that even offer you a cup of cold water, that is going to be noticed by the Lord, and it's going to be rewarded by the Lord. And so there'll be people that would identify with these disciples at a time in which it was a high risk to identify with them. And so often it's easy to look at all of the price that's paid, you know, sometimes for walking with the Lord or being faithful to what he's called us to do, and all of the things, you know, the opposition that's there and all of it. And the Lord comes in and says, by the way, I wanted you to know all of those things, but I also wanted you to know there's a whole bunch of people that are out there waiting for you. And when you come, they're going to take care of you and they're going to be blessed by the message that you carry. And then I'll be faithful in heaven to bless them when they bless you.